bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together. I pray, Lord, that we might do so even more often as we see the day approaching. We look forward to your imminent return, and we pray, Lord, in the meantime, that we might be about the Father's business. We might continue to grow in your grace, appropriate Bible doctrine, and Lord, I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit, who is our divine teacher, might lead us and guide us into all truth. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So open our Bibles to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Begin in verse 1. These last three chapters of the book of Zechariah has been called the little apocalypse of Zechariah. And the reason why it's been called that, because it's mainly prophetic in nature, and it deals with Israel's future. It's sort of like a miniature book of Revelation, these three chapters. There's another section of Scripture that's called the Little Apocalypse. Isaiah has one, Isaiah chapter 24 through 27. And that has been called Isaiah's Little Apocalypse. But we're beginning here the book of Zechariah's Little Apocalypse. Fruitenbaum has a good outline of this section. And here in verses 1 through 9, he deals with the third stage of the campaign of Armageddon. And this would be the fall of Jerusalem. This is near or close to the second coming of Christ. So here, right at the end of the tribulation, we have the campaign of Armageddon. And Fruitenbaum lists 8 stages in that campaign. And this is the third stage out of the 8 stages and dealing with the fall of Jerusalem. So this occurs right immediately before the second coming of Christ. And that's in Zechariah 12, 1 through 9. Zechariah 14, 1 and 2 also parallels that time when Jerusalem will be attacked. So we have both those sections of Scripture dealing with the same period of time. Then from verses 12, 10 to the end of the chapter, actually on into chapter 13, 1, we have the fifth stage of Armageddon. And this will be the national regeneration of Israel. So basically, you want to divide this chapter into 2 sections. We have the fall of Jerusalem, verses 1 through 9, the national regeneration of Israel, verses 10 through the end of the chapter, on into chapter 13, verse 1. And then we look at the rolling into chapter 13, verse 1. We have the cleansing of Israel's sins. Israel's sins will be cleansed. This is part of the application of the new covenant. Israel's new covenant will ultimately be fulfilled in the second coming. And then we have in verses 2 through 6, false prophets who have led Israel astray during the course of the tribulation will be executed. So there'll be accountability for those false prophets who have led Israel astray. Now let's begin here in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus saith the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays a foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. It shall happen that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all people. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Zechariah begins with the word burden. We saw this earlier in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah's message was called a burden. In chapter 9, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord. And here, once again, we have this weighty message from God. The word burden comes from a Hebrew word meaning to lift up, henceforth to bear something, to bear a heavy burden. And the idea is a weighty message, and so it weighs heavily upon the prophet. and therefore he's compulsed, or he is constrained, we could say, to deliver this message. And so you have a burden, sort of like if you have a burden, you're constrained to share it with someone else. He has a burden from the Lord. He's constrained to share it with his audience. So it's a burden of the Lord, a weighty message dealing with Israel. And he mentions several facts of creation in verse 1 and the nature and character of God. And we'll see how that's connected to prophecy in verses 2 and following. But here it comes from the God who stretched out the heavens. It comes from the God who laid the foundation of the earth. And then thirdly, it comes from God who forms the spirit of man within him. And that really covers it all when you think about it. When you think about the heavens and the earth and man. This is the crown of God's creating work. So we have here, first of all, God is the one who stretched out the heaven. This message comes from the one who stretched out the heavens. And this probably refers back to Genesis 1:8, when God created an expanse in the heavens, and he separated the land from the sky, and then the second heavens, we had the starry hosts, in which he placed the sun, moon, and stars. And so God created the firmament heaven. And we know in the scripture is three heavens, as we have the atmosphere surrounding the earth, that expanse. We have the expanse beyond that, we call that outer space, in which the sun, moon, and stars are placed. And then the third heaven is uncreated, that would be the throne of God. And Paul said he ascended to the third heaven. And here we have, though, the created heavens. God created the firmament. He called it heaven. And the evening and morning were the second day. And God made a firmament in verse 7 as well for the second heaven in verse 7. So we have this expanse. But in dealing with the second heaven, God stretched it out. God stretched it out. We have several passages that indicate that God stretched out the heavens. As a matter of fact, the word expanse or firmament can be interpreted to mean spreading out, like metal is spread out when it's beaten with a hammer. And so metal is spread out through this process. It's also described as spreading out a tent. And so God stretched it out. God expanded it. And scientifically, we have what is called the redshift. The further you look in the universe, we see this greater expanse. And this is why people theorize the Big Bang. But really, though, God is the one who expanded it out. God stretched it out. And therefore, we see an expanse of the universe. Sort of like the illustration is, if you take a balloon and put dots all over it and then blow it up, what happens to the dots? They are further apart. So when you blow the balloon up, the dots are further apart. We have an expanse. And so God expanded this universe and stretched it out. And therefore, we have the appearance of time. People wonder, well, isn't the Earth billions of years old because some of the nearest galaxies are millions of light years away? Well, that's not a limitation of God. God can create it with the appearance of time, just like God created man with the appearance of age. Think about that. Full-grown man didn't create Adam as a baby. And God created trees that were full-grown. And therefore, God can create the universe and stretch it out, expand it out. And therefore, we see millions of light years between galaxies and so forth. And this is simply God expanding the universe when he created it in one day. So it harmonizes well with science in the sense. We take the Word of God above science first. We look at the Word of God first, science second. Obviously, if the Word of God is true, science should match with the Word of God. And if it doesn't, guess who's wrong? Science. And there's a lot of theories, by the way. We had the theory of cosmology. And that's a whole field in itself in astronomy. the origins of the universe. How did things come to be? And Big Bang is kind of passe. It's one of the things that, because of the implication of creation, I think, because of the implications of creationism, the Big Bang now theory is kind of put on the shelf, and now they have multi-universes and wormholes and all kinds of things. So basically they'll have to come down to the eternal universe is eternal, because if the universe had a beginning, then obviously you have to ask the question, how did it begin? And the Big Bang theory does not make itself make sense, how all the material in the universe comes from something that's just minutely so small that it just, you can't even fathom. It takes more credibility to believe in that than to believe in a God who created ex nihilo, the universe, out of nothing. But scientists keep coming up with different theories, and that's why it's called theory, just like evolution is a theory. It's not a proven fact. Various views of cosmology are theories, but the Bible is true. Now, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, in Genesis 1:1, summary statement. The book of Job, in Job 38, verse 4, we, in our study through the book of Job, we have some questions that God asked Job. And one of the questions, and this is something we can ask all people and even scientists, where were you when God created the universe? Were you there? And everyone who thinks they know how God created the universe apart from the scripture, apart from revelation, they theorize. But God says, where were you? Job 38:4. When I laid the foundations of the earth. Tell me if you have understanding. And here, the foundations of the earth are laid down by God. So he expanded the heavens, stretched out the firmament. Let me read you a quote before we look at that. The second part here, the stretching out of the heavens. In the Hebrew, the word expanse, we mentioned already, it's like a metal hammering out, hammering out metal, stretching it out. And this implies a continuous process in which no limit has been reached. The Hebrew verbs are in the imperfect tense, indicating continuous action. So that stretching out is ongoing, which is what we see in astronomy. That expansion of the universe is ongoing. But I do have to say this, that the universe has a limit. It has to. The material creation is not eternal. There is an end to the universe. There's a limit. It's not limitless. Only God is. God is separate from his creation. God existed before the creation. If you believe the creation and God are the same, then you are a pantheist. Realize that. God is one with the creation. And God is not one with the creation. God is omnipresent throughout creation, but God is distinct. God existed before the material universe was created. In the beginning, God. And John 1:1 affirms that. And the Word, the Logos, was eternally with God. And then finally, the creation came into existence in John 1:3. All things were made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, as we started to look at, the God is the one who laid the foundations of the earth. Now, what does that mean, he laid the foundations of the earth? It could mean the core of the earth, the basic mantle, we call it, the crust of the earth. God created this globe called the earth, and then he added various features and put things on it afterwards. All we know is at the beginning, we see the earth already existing, but I believe that was part of day one of creation. The earth was without form and void. Notice Genesis 1:2 simply states that the earth is already in existence. And of course, if God created the heavens and the earth and everything in 6 days, then obviously this was part of day one. He created this foundation, this mantle of the earth, this crust, this ball we call planet Earth. And some think the foundations, we have a Hebrew word related to sockets, in a sense that they're anchored. The continents are formed upon this base, we could say, this thick crust or mantle. And that's what the foundations of the earth are referring to. So God originated the earth and then added various creatures and light, and then eventually man as the crowning of God's creation. Psalm 102:25. Of old, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Notice verse 26. They will perish, but you endure. Meaning after they go out of existence, you will continue. See, you're distinct from your creation. Yes, they will grow old like a garment. Notice the earth is also decaying. And like a cloak, you will change them. They shall be changed, and he'll change it out for a new heaven and a new earth. But you are the same. God's unchangeable. Notice, mutable creation, changeable creation. God's nature, unchangeable. Creation, limited. Created, God's uncreated. We have some stark contrast here between God and the creation. You are the same, and your years will have no end. Then we have Hebrews 1:10. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. New Testament passage. We have the superiority of Christ here in the early chapters of the book of Hebrews. And there's Christ as superior over angels. We have various quotes from the Old Testament. Notice in verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So you've laid the foundation of the earth, the heavens are the work of your hands. Now, thirdly, the third aspect of God's creative work in verse 1 is he formed the spirit of man within him. God formed the spirit of man within him. This indicates that the spirit is a separate entity in each and every individual. And it's distinct from the breath of life. Literally, in Hebrew, we have in Genesis 2:7, God breathed the breath of lives. So God gave man soul life and then physical life. Soul life is a gift of God. And so therefore, I believe in creationism when it comes to soul life, versus the traditionary theory of soul life, which doesn't make any sense. You inherit your soul from your parents and grandparents and so forth. You inherit a sin nature, but not a soul. You are a distinct individual. See? Now, because of a sin nature can affect your soul, your personality, and so forth, but your soul is distinctly given by God. And there's even other theologians before Colonel Thiem, by the way. He's not the one that invented that as far as that doctrine. That doctrine's been around in hundreds of years in church history. Creation, it was called creationism versus traditionism. Charles Hodge, a theologian of the 1800s, I have his systematic theology at home. He was believed in creationism. The soul was given at creation. Now, the debate, of course, is when did this occur? Does God give soul life at the point of conception, or does God give soul life at the point of physical birth? I tend to believe it's conception, but there are others who believe that it's given when the baby breathes in his first breath at the point of physical birth. Either way you look at it, life's still valued, whether it's physical or soul life, and therefore it should be guarded, safeguarded. Now, God is the one who gives life, and that's the bottom line. He's the one that gives life. We come from him. Numbers chapter 16, verse 22. Then they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh. Notice that. God is the God of the spirits of all flesh. Shall one man sin, you be angry with all the congregation? But the point is, God is the spirit of all, spirits of all flesh. And then we have Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. He speaks of old age in this chapter. Things are starting to decay and fall apart, break down. The wheel and all the other things. Silver cord loose, spinal cord, golden bowl is broken. It leaks. That's what. And then he talks about finally this creation, the dust, it was created from dust, and it shall it return back to the dust. That's the body. Notice verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was. And notice here, where does the spirit go? Spirit will return to God who gave it. See? Notice God gave the spirit. God gave the spirit. It didn't inherit that from your parents. You inherited the sin nature from your parents, but not the spirit. God gives the spirit. And so that's the distinction between the body, that material aspect of man, and the immaterial aspect of man. And yes, you do have some overlap between that phrase soul and spirit, although we do have the Word of God making a division between soul and spirit, which would be trichotomy. Ryrie taught dichotomy, material and immaterial, but either way you look at it, man has a material aspect and man has an immaterial aspect created by God. Then in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. Furthermore, we had our human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not be more ready be subject to the Father of spirits? Interesting phrase. Father of spirits and live. God is the Father of spirits. He created our spirit. So, biological life originates from our parents at conception. It is material and invisible. Soul life is created by God and imputed to biological life. It is immaterial and invisible. Soul life is the breath of God. Now, in a section on prophecy, why does he speak of God as creator? Why? What's the connection between that and prophecy? Well, Michael Redelneck in the commentary on Zechariah in the Moody Bible commentary, he says this, this burden begins with a poetic introduction describing the Lord as the omnipotent creator of the heavens, the earth, and man. This is to establish the credibility of the message in two ways. First, God's omnipotence validates his ability to foretell the future. Think about that. So God's not all-powerful. God did not create the universe. He could not also foretell the future. Is he not in charge of his creation? Yes, he is. Secondly, the connection. God's creation confirms God's ability to remake the world as predicted in chapter 14. So the various events of prophecy, God can intervene into human history and act and deliver his people. Now, here's a point that I want to make very clearly. And there's a connection. If you're going to take prophecy literally, you must take creationism literally. You must take creationism literally. Those who attack the literal nature of prophecy also attack the literal nature of creationism. It seems to go hand in hand. And you have these new theologians who do not accept the literal nature of Genesis 1 through 12. And therefore, when dealing with prophecy, they do not take the literal nature of prophecy seriously. And so they fudge at both ends, the past and the future. And for instance, you might hear someone say, The earth wasn't created in six literal days. The earth was not created. It's just poetic language. And there are those at Dallas Theological Seminary who teach that. It's poetry. It's not. It's historical narrative. And we see that in the structure of Genesis. Creation is historical narrative. It's not poetry. But it's just poetic language. There are also those who would say that Adam was not a literal historical person. Therefore, some kind of theistic evolution. Eventually, there came to be some kind of creature named Adam, but really it could be several individuals. And it wasn't just one man. Well, the problem is the Bible speaks about one man, Adam, and Jesus Christ's genealogy goes back to Adam and Luke. And so my question has always been, if Adam was not a literal person, how can we take the genealogy of Christ, that Christ was a genuine human being, seriously? Because he goes back to God who created man. God created man as a human being. That's why the Luke deals with Jesus as Son of Man, his humanity. And that's why the genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. And if you take Adam as non-literal or some kind of evolved creature, you have a serious problem with the nature of Christ. Jesus Christ died only for mankind, not animals. He did not even take on, as Hebrews says, the form of angels, the nature of angels. I don't look at my ancestry. You can go on ancestry.com and trace your lineage so far. And then you look at, well, great, 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 great grandfather so-and-so was fictional. But great, 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 great grandfather was. He was a little person. But if I go back to my genealogy, that person was just made up. It doesn't make any sense. That's not how genealogies work. And we go, if they take Abraham as literal, it's interesting. Going back in the genealogies, David was literal. And some some really liberal scholars even questioned the validity of David until they found not a piece of pottery, but they found the term House of David. And they're questioning if David ever existed. And now they're searching for Jesus, his search for historical Jesus, right? A search for historical, there's a search for historical Adam. Well, let me help you out, scholars. Read the book of Genesis. You won't have to search any further. The search will be over if you believe it. This ridiculous search for historical Jesus, like he's lost. Somewhere. Where did Jesus? He's in heaven now, but I don't have to go around searching for the historical David or wasting my time searching for the historical Jesus or searching for lost Adam somewhere or making him up. It's so ridiculous. Adam wasn't a historical person. And those are the individuals who fudge prophecy. We're in the minority, by the way. Reading tonight, looking at this, is literal Israel having a literal history. You know that dispensational premillennial doctrine is in the minority today in the scholarly evangelical world. I want to tell you that. And I have literally thousands of commentaries electronically. And I have all these different commentaries. And finding a dispensational conservative evangelical commentary, they're far and few between. The majority of them, historical criticism, a lot of liberal garbage. Some of them, there's some helps in some of the language, but others, just might as well use it for toilet paper. All right. Adam wasn't a literal historical person. And then they'll also say the flood of Genesis was not universal. The flood of Genesis was not universal. Well, that's, why would you take all these animals for a local flood into the ark and, for a whole year or so, surviving the ark and commanding to repopulate the earth? Why do you need to do that? Those guys over there, and that the next continent over, survived. What? You know, why do I need to fill the earth, replenish it, like he told Adam originally in Genesis? I don't need to do that. You know, flood was local. Okay. See, all these people, and you know what? They're absolutely embarrassed by theologians like Dr. Waller. Dr. Waller told me this personally before he passed away. These people are embarrassed by theologians who take the Bible literally. Dr. Wahlberg will be laughed out of ETS. This is a scholarly gathering of Bible scholars who get together and write papers and all that. And, you know, his literalism would be a joke in the evangelical community because you just can't take the Bible that straightforward. And it just makes me sick to see that. And God gave his word to be clearly seen. Now, there's difficult things in the Bible, but you don't have to go through a lot of hoops to believe in literal interpretation. Yeah, it does mean that there's figure of speech in the Bible, but that's still a literal part of literal interpretation. Jesus said, "I'm the door." We understand what he means by that. Doesn't take a theologian to figure that one out. Now, I say this because it's very important. He uses literal creation to now formulate the basis of Israel's future hope. And this sets us up for the following verses. Now, verse 2, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." Jerusalem is mentioned 52 times in the book of Zechariah, and 22 of these are in the final three chapters. It deals with the future of the city of Jerusalem. By the way, isn't that what Daniel's prophecy is about? Your people, your holy city. And that includes the tribulation, doesn't it? Now, it's interesting, just in the State of the Union, you know, the re-emphasis of the support for the nation Israel, and also the moving of to Jerusalem of our embassy, which just love to hear that. Jerusalem has always had a long history, a heritage of being the city that, first of all, David conquered, and we had the king of Salem in Abraham's day, and symbolic, certainly typological, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jerusalem has had a long and storied history of being the capital of the kingdom of David and Solomon. And Jerusalem is also will be the capital of the millennial the millennium in the future. And so there's a future for the city of Jerusalem. It plays an important role in Bible prophecy. As a matter of fact, I think it was Randall Price who wrote a book, a really excellent book, going through the Old and New Testament on the history and the future of Jerusalem. I highly recommend it. Randy Price is a biblical scholar and archaeologist. Now, Jerusalem is made here a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding people. Now, doesn't that sound like our study in Jeremiah? Remember that cup? We saw that picture illustration just Sunday in Jeremiah of that cup of drunkenness. And Zechariah uses that same imagery. Anyone who drinks from this bowl wants to take from Jerusalem will reap the whirlwind for doing so. They will reap the consequences of becoming drunk with trying to take over Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. And so it's pictured here as the Lord allowing the people to drink of Jerusalem, attack it, but then receiving God's judgment, intoxication, and staggering because of that. Now, notice here, so Jerusalem is pictured as a vast bowl around which Gentile nations will gather to drink. The imagery is Jerusalem as a cup of wine that will make the nation stagger in drunkenness. And then secondly, he mentions the analogy of Jerusalem. Okay, you want to drink of Jerusalem, you want to partake of its fruits, you'll become drunk and stagger around in your drunkenness. And then second example here in verse 3, it shall happen that day I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all the peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. You want to mess with Jerusalem? It's like trying to lift up a heavy stone with jagged edges. You're only going to cut and hurt yourself. You're going to cut your hands. Have you ever tried to lift a real heavy stone out of a creek bed? I did. Actually, tried to tie it to a chain. I had a chain. Our brand new van. I went home from Ohio. A brand new van. And guess who I met? Man I grew up with who's now a pastor in New York. We attend the same church. His name is Johnny Eiler. And he said, my mom's old property, I had the cornerstone, the foundation stone of the original building. Can you help me get it out of the creek? I said, oh, okay, we'll see what I can do. That thing is heavy, heavy, heavy. And so let's try to tie a chain around it. So it's like, okay, the way the highway winds around, you know, just, and poor old mother, she was with me. She's flagging down semi-trucks in the middle of the highway, or at least standing there, so that they would not run into our van while I'm trying to rev it up and drag this stone out of this creek bed so he could take it and decorate his flower garden with it. It was funny. It was fun. It eventually made it out there, you know. We got it out, left it there, but he had a problem. He had to come by later and try to pick the thing up. I don't know how he got it into a pickup truck. That thing was heavy. But you don't want to mess with that. But that was a lot of fun. Lord protected us. Lord protected my van. So, praise the Lord. And my mother, that's important too. She didn't get hurt. All right. So, Jerusalem here is like a heavy stone that's jagged, has jagged edges. And you're going to hurt yourself when you attack it. And that's exactly what we have. It's a burden to the nations. It's a cup of drunkenness, and it's like a jagged, heavy stone for nations who will try to come against it. If that's true in the future, what do you think it is today? You know, nations who have tried to attack Israel today, God has defended. God defended Israel because of these promises. And they will not be annihilated. The Jews will not be annihilated. They may experience great suffering and loss, but as a nation, God will fulfill these prophecies. It's still around today against all odds because of this. Now, so history shows, this is by Warren Wiersbe, history shows that every nation that has ever tried to destroy the Jews has itself been destroyed. Think about that. It will be no different when the nations collectively attack God's chosen people. So all the nations come against, they're outnumbered. And by the way, in the Six-Day War, so were they. Way outnumbered. Guess who won? God's side. Yeah, God protected his people, didn't he? Outnumbered. Miraculous. It was miraculous. And God will do it again. God will do so in the future tribulation when Antichrist tries to finally come against the city of Jerusalem and God's people and annihilate them. He will, him and all the world's armies, they will fail. They will fail. Now, let's take a look at Jeremiah 25. Now, this may be language, and I'm saying maybe, we need to study a little further, but looking at it today, I think it might be identical time frame of this prophecy. So let's look at Jeremiah 25. At least we have the picture of the same type of thing here happening in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15. And this is that cup, I believe, we were looking at earlier. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. And that's exactly what we have insanity among the armies later on in this text. And blindness with the horses, by the way, we'll see that. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord has sent me. And then he lists some of the various nations listed there. Now, even if that's been applied historically in the past, I think the principle is still the same, that God will cause these nations to burden themselves with Jerusalem, and they'll be sorry for it. And that day the Lord will defend his people. Notice back in our text in verse 4. In that day, said the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion. So we have three things here. Confusion, madness, and blindness. Confusion, madness, and blindness. First of all, we have the horses stricken with confusion. Or confusion means panic. Panic. And usually it's interesting studying about the war horse, especially in described in the book of Job. The war horse usually rushes straight into battle, is courageous. But it's unusual for these horses to panic and in such a state. Usually they're courageous in battle, but these war horses will panic. I think part of the reason why, because they'll be stricken with blindness. And so they will enter into panic, confusion. The riders, of course, will be stricken with insanity, madness. Insanity as a judgment. And then he says, I will open my eyes on the horse, house of Judah, and meaning God will exercise his favor upon the house of Judah, and will strike every horse of the people with blindness. Now, look at Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, 12 through 15 elaborates this. Zechariah 12. 14:12-14. And this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Their tongue shall dissolve in their mouth. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. So we saw here panic, confusion. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and will rise his hand against his neighbor's hand. And just they'll fight among themselves. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse, on the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the camp cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. So the Lord will use several instruments to help his people win a great victory. And he'll strike the horses with panic, confusion, the riders with insanity, probably even a plague. Well, literally, it makes for a good movie. Their flesh will dissolve and fall right off their skin or their bones and dissolve. Sort of like a horror movie. And and the Lord will have the victory as he defeats those who try to attack Jerusalem. So it's not a good idea to mess with God's people. Now, the governors, verse 5 of Judah, shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. Now, Arnold Frutenbaum makes an interesting point. He makes a distinction between the Jews living in Jerusalem and those living throughout the rest of the land, or even tied to the land. Now, he does mention those who fled down the Petra. They were living in the area of Judea and fled down the Petra. And it could be he's referring to them, but I think these are the leaders of the area of Judah outside of Jerusalem. They'll look at that and God's deliverance, and they'll be morally inspired, so to speak. They will be inspired to resist the enemy. One writer put it, it's like, you know, the Alamo was the inspiration. The battle cry for the Texas War of Independence became, "Remember the Alamo, remember the Alamo." And that was an inspiration for others who fought for freedom. And so as Jerusalem is defended and the enemies are crushed, those throughout Judah are inspired. And they said, "The inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts. Their courage has strengthened me. They have emboldened me to stand firm against the enemy." And so, therefore, they will fight courageously in battle, in verse 6. "In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile." two analogies here. And they will burn up the enemy, defeat them. "Like a fiery torch in the sheaves." Setting the hay on fire doesn't take much. You're to try to put a torch to some hay and boom, goes up in flames. And so that's the idea. They will be like fire in defeating their enemies. "They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place." Jerusalem will be spared. So the Jewish leaders will devastate their foes as a firepot does to a woodpile and as a torch among sheaves. The Jewish forces will cause massive decimation among the enemy on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited in her own place. Look at Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, I think. Let's go back here in verses 10 and 11. We may have looked at this already. Let's take a look at here. Zechariah 14. Verse 10, "All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place." And then it gives various geographical boundaries with that new elevation and expanse of territory. And then notice verse 11, "The people shall dwell in it. There shall no longer be their utter destruction. But Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." And that's what he's saying here. Jerusalem will be safely inhabited. And it says, "Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place." So it parallels what he says at the end of the book. After God defeats Israel's enemies, he'll gather the Jews from around the world. First of all, we'll have regeneration, which what he leads into in the second half of the chapter. Israel must turn in faith to their Messiah and also nationally repent in order for the covenant blessings to be enjoyed. And they will do so, and then God will allow them now to enter into the land and inhabit that. And the Lord will reign over his people from Jerusalem. Now, verse 7, "The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not be greater than that of Judah." What does he mean? Well, the Lord will deliver those outside of Jerusalem who do not have the protective wall or barrier there. He'll deliver them first. You know, I think it's almost like that passage, "Dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." I'm not trying to make comparison between the rapture and this, but I'm just saying that this group of people gets delivered before that group of people. And so those living outside of Jerusalem, you'd think that Jerusalem would be secured first and then the other people will be saved and rescued, but here it's the other way around. "So that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah." God will deliver the defenseless country people before the well-fortified capital. How about that? The country folks get delivered first before the city slickers. Now, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than Judah, so that people in Jerusalem will not become proud or arrogant over their privileged location. That's the reason. So they will not become arrogant over, well, I dwell in the city. You know, I dwell in that. Where do you dwell? Kentucky. Oh, you hick. Or Ohio or somewhere like that. So don't become arrogant. All right. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the one who is feeble among them, and that day shall be like David. The house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Even the most feebled Jerusalemite will be empowered to fight like King David. Wow, David was a warrior. He was fearless. So the most feeble person in Jerusalem will be like fighting like David. And the leaders, the house of David, will be as powerful as God. Meaning God will enable them. Be strong in the Lord. That's what, you know, for us as believers, think about that. We can be strong against Satan. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the armor of God. And we can stand against the evil one. We can stand against Satan. It's not in our power, but it's in God's power. And so that same resurrected power that raised Christ from the dead can be in the believer to defeat sin and to manifest righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit. And so I think application here, we can be empowered as well. They're empowered militarily. We can be empowered by God's Spirit. Now, and then the house of David shall be like God. An interesting phrase here, like the angel of the Lord before him. Notice the comparison. And Nelson Study Bible makes a comment and clearly says the angel of the Lord is clearly a divine being. And this is true. The angel of the Lord was the pre-incarnate Christ. Don't confuse that with what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, that Christ is a literal angel in a sense, a created being. He's not. Angel means messenger. And he took on that form, in a sense, not the form of angel, but as a messenger of the Lord, a warrior for the Lord. In Judges 2:1, for instance, we have, and by the way, an interesting study is found in the Scofield Reference Bible Notes. If you want to reference, you study the angel of the Lord being deity, Scofield goes through those various passages in the Scofield Study Bible. And then also, I think Dr. Walward in his book on Jesus Christ our Lord, it's a book on Christology, Dr. Walward covers those angel of the Lord passages. Chafer mentions them as well, but interesting study. But for instance, Judges 2:1. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Notice, the angel of the Lord says, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. I swore to your fathers. The angel of the Lord said, I swore. That's God. Wasn't that God? Yes. And so the angel of the Lord here is what? Deity. Deity. Now, don't confuse this. The other angels that appear are created beings. This is a unique individual. And I believe only the second person, the Godhead, took on human form. And therefore, I believe this is the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, when he mentions the angel of the Lord. And so he will embolden the house of David. They shall be like God, like God, like the angel of the Lord. Before them. Comparison there. Now, going back to our text, verse 9. It shall be in that day that I'll seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, All the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will be judged and destroyed. As a matter of fact, those who survive will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ himself at the judgment of Gentile nations. Remember Matthew chapter 25, the sheep and the goats? That's not the church. We're not a sheep or the goat, we're the bride, to remind us. But those are living Gentiles who will survive the tribulation. They'll be judged to see whether they're believers or not, and the believers will enter into the kingdom. Those who will not will eventually go into the lake of fire. So he'll weed out all the right ungodly before the kingdom begins, which means at the beginning of the millennium, there will only be saved people. Now, some will be in their non-glorified bodies, but only saved people will begin the millennium. The exact opposite, by the way, 7 years earlier. Beginning of the tribulation, there will be only unsaved people. Wow, you compare those two time periods. Imagine a world with only unsaved people, and imagine a world with only believers. And the contrast is stark. But here we have the judgment of the nations that come against Jerusalem, and even those, some will experience physical death right off the bat. Others who survive will ultimately be judged at the judgment of Gentile nations. Which, by the way, indicates that the Battle of Armageddon, not every single unbeliever will be killed. Not every single unbeliever will be killed. But there'll be many that will be. Those who survive will stand before the Lord. Now, the order, Fruitenbaum says this, the order in which this judgment takes place is that God will first rescue the Jews in Bozrah, or Petra, destroying many of the armies there. This is the sixth stage of the campaign of Armageddon. Secondly, he will then rescue the Jews of Jerusalem. This is the seventh stage of the campaign of Armageddon. As a result, he will destroy the final portions of the armies just outside Jerusalem to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. This destruction of all the nations that come against Jerusalem will comprise the sixth and seventh stages of the campaign of Armageddon. And then he says, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. After the enemies are taken care of, then we turn to the nation Israel and their regeneration. I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one that grieves for the firstborn. Now, the spirit of grace refers to God's gracious working of the Holy Spirit that leads to conviction. We are saved by God's grace, and God gives his Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, the spirit of supplication would be the nation's prayer for God's mercy. Nation's prayer, and I think this deals with the mourning that they will experience. Their repentance is entailed in that. But they will first look on me whom they have pierced. Now, the debate is this a physical looking or is it spiritual? Certainly both will occur, obviously. Since this occurs before the coming of Christ, right before the second coming, more than likely, as Fruitenbaum indicates, this is a spiritual looking in faith, like look unto. Therefore, this will be faith alone in Christ alone. They will look on the Messiah whom, in faith, by believing the gospel of the kingdom. Keep in mind, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the nations, and then the end will come. The end of the Daniel 70 at 7. The end leading up to the coming of Messiah. And so, and then by the way, by the end of the 77s, think about this, Daniel 9, 24 through 27, Israel's transgressions will be ended. That last seven-year period is for the ending of Israel's sinful rebellion. So the new covenant promises will be fulfilled by the end of the seven-year tribulation. And then he'll bring in everlasting righteousness. So we got a lot of things going on this last day, the last day of Armageddon. A lot of things going on the last days of Israel's history before the kingdom. And certainly, though, the nation must look to the Messiah in faith. Just like anyone, we are all, every single dispensation, everyone is saved by faith alone in Christ alone, plus nothing. I want to make that clear. The repentance here is associated with their national deliverance. All right. That's why we see mourning and weeping and turning from sin and so forth. For us as believers in Christ, that is not required for us to go to heaven. Very important. This is a gospel of the kingdom, which has a twofold message. It's like John the Baptist. Repent when he offered the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then secondly, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. It's the second part alone that gives us eternal life. John makes this very clear in John's gospel. It's only by faith, not repentance. But for the nation, in order for God to fulfill his promises, there must be a national repentance. And that's what we have throughout the remainder of the chapter. A national mourning, a turning to the Lord. But I do not want to exclude the look of faith. The look of faith. Now, ultimately, I think it could include the physical seeing of Christ, ultimately, certainly, because Revelation 1:7 places it at the second coming. Look at Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Language, I believe, allusion taken from Zechariah. Those who pierced him. Who would that be? The Jews. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Similar language here to Zechariah. So, but first there is the look of faith. Secondly, there is the physical looking of the one whom they pierced. And I think we do have that order. We'll deal with that more next week, and we'll pick back up where we left off. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you, Lord, for the scripture this evening. We are excited that we are living in the last days of the church age when things are winding down. We're waiting your imminent return. In the meantime, help us to realize that you have a future and a plan for your people, not only church age believers, but the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. We pray, Father, that we might bless them that bless you so that we might be blessed. We might stand behind a president as he supports the nation of Israel. Give him spiritual courage, Lord. Give our leaders in Congress courage to support Israel against her enemies and foes. And we do thank you, Lord. We're living in this time when that is occurring at this time. Lord, I pray, Father, that the gospel message might continue to go forth and you might use us and give us an opportunity to share that good news of a crucified, risen Savior who offers to those who believe eternal life. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.